Peace of Christ be with you. In the beginnings, everything's fresh. In the beginning, you walk around and you're alert to all of this life. There's so much in the campus of creation. You wake up each day and you open your eyes and you wiggle your toes and your ears and your fingertips. You walk across the pine grove and there's a black squirrel without a tail darting in and out. You walk into Lovers and there is the smell of fragrance and the soft light of the fall shines on our faces and the gentle breeze catches us. And you look around and there are all of these amazing people and these beautiful trees and this wonderful music and all of the sounds and the sensations that make up this life. It's what we're after. Life, lived life in a place with a people, with God. In the beginning, everything's fresh, but in a little while, the beginning starts to wear off. I'm already imagining November and turns into December and turns into January, and we've been at this a while, and when that happens, we start to get a little dull. Our vision of all of this life starts to get reduced. We start to constrict our vision, and we just get a little tunnel vision, which is why we need places to remind us and to wake us up so that we don't get seduced and become sleepwalkers through our own lived life in a place with a people. That's why I built the fire pit. The fire pit is a place we go to tell the family stories that get inside of us, that throw light and heat on us long after those embers have grown cold. The fire pit is a place where we tell the stories that remind us not only who we are, but whose we are. It reminds us of our people and of our place. The fire pit is where we go to get those stories that act more like a family photograph, pictures. Can do that. Pictures say 1,000 words. They can capture just the right angle and light and help us see our everyday world in a new way. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I thought, well, let's act again like we're at the fire pit, and I want to be reminded of our story last week and see if there's some way we can get first story of creation wrapped up in the story of hope in some way. So for the next couple of minutes, just sit back and enjoy my little remix of Genesis 1. The big story captures us in this place at this time. Genesis 1 is what we talked about last week, this big, grand, sweeping architecture of the cosmos. It gives us a fundamental picture of God working out. And what I want us to catch as we work through Genesis is that this is fundamentally a book and a story about God. The more we learn about who God is and what God does, the more we learn about who we are and what we should do, because we are made in God's image. We are endowed and we are blessed by the maker of heaven and earth. Genesis 1 is big. Tonight, I want us to gather around the fire pit and to think about our place as we listen to another story of creation as it comes to us in Genesis chapter 2. So sit back and let the light flicker on your face. Smell the charcoal from the wood burning. We're at the fire pit under a big open sky. And the family story is a photograph tonight of a picture of God. And listen for how God is portrayed. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field was yet in the ground, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the ground, and there was no one to till the earth. But a spring would rise up from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being, animated with life. And the Lord God made a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then out of the ground the Lord God formed to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divides into four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the name of the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." So the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that was its name. So the man named all the cattle and all the birds of the air and all the animals of the fields. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And the Lord took a rib from his side and closed up that place with flesh. And then the Lord God took the rib from the man and made it into a woman and brought the woman to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one." And the man and his wife, his beloved, were naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you catch it? That contrast of image of God. Genesis begins the family photo album. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different creation stories, yet they don't compete with each other. They complement each other. Genesis 1 is the cookie to Genesis 2's milk. The two go together. Genesis 1 is the chocolate Oreo in Genesis 2 is the white vanilla. You got to have them both to have a full Oreo experience. You got to have Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to understand the picture of who God is. Some will suggest that because there are two different creation narratives in the Bible, that it cancels them out, that the Bible itself can't make up its mind about how the heavens and the earth were made. We got two competing stories here, but these stories do not compete. They complement each other. We believe that the scripture is useful for all that it intends to teach. It's infallible in all of its wisdom. It is useful for training in righteousness, for reproof, and for understanding how God works in our place here today. And Genesis 1 and 2 gets us off on the right foot. If we miss the picture that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is giving us, we will miss fundamentally how God works in the real world and how God inaugurates us into a life with Him. Genesis 1 and 2 is the door frame that allows us to walk through into the wide open country of salvation. And in this country, we have no alternative but to adjust ourselves to the reality of a God who speaks a word and whose word creates reality. We have no alternative but to adjust ourselves to a reality of a God who loves so much that He bends down into the dirt and breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. This is a God who at all times and in all places is distant and near, is close and far, who is at all times and in all places making it personal in a place, even as He is every place. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 go together as a complement, not a competition, and both pictures are needed. Genesis 1, if you remember, is the big picture in an oversized frame. We feel the cosmos expand with each word. We feel the rush of the logic of God's reason. We feel the magnetic and majestic power of God's imagination at play in the world. With each word, something new happens. There is a cadence of creation. Let there be, and it is, and it's beautiful. God is large and presented as the grand architect of all things. But when I look at that picture of God, it feels a little bit distant. God is outside of all things, speaking it into existence. The big word here, theologically, is transcendence. Transcendence is one of our big important words that we ascribe to God that we find in Genesis 1. It means that God's life and existence is not limited to our time and space. God lives outside our time and space. God is independent of creation, even as He is the creator. God is free to be God. God can't be marred down by our laws of physics. God can do what God wants to do. God is transcendent, which means that God is always free. Genesis 1 gives us this picture of transcendence, but Genesis 2 gives us a fundamentally different picture of God. Not a different picture, but a complementing picture. Two pictures of God at work in the same family album. Genesis 2 presents God paying attention to not just every space, but to a specific place. Genesis 2 has God down into the dirt, His fingers getting dirty and gritty and forming like a sculptor, a human body, and then mouth to mouth, breathing into that body the breath of life. This is not a God distant, far away, by and by. No, this is a God that gets down into the dirt, likes it down there, breathes into it, and His breath has the power to animate living things. And then God makes a garden in Eden in the east. God takes care of a place. He cares about a specific place, not just any place, but this garden in Eden in the east. And there is trees there that are beautiful to the sight and good for food, form and function together. There's pragmatics and aesthetics working in a symbiotic unity to sustain our life. They're pleasing to the eye. They're good for food. Trees are there. Then there's rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, the Euphrates. It could be Black River, the Macatawa River, the Missouri River, the Columbia River. These are rivers that are named And when things are named, it means that they're cared for. It means that it's personal. If we were to ascribe a theological word to this picture of God, it would be immanence. Immanence suggests that God is always working within and sustaining and permeating and pervading this world. God is not transcendent outside of it. God is working within it. And these two pictures of God complement each other. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are trying to present to us a fundamental picture of how God acts. God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. If I had to choose one or the other, both of them are important. There are times in our life when we need that God of sovereignty. And there are times in my life when I have needed the God of Genesis 2, the God that gets down into the dirt and that can breathe into my life something new, some real life, the breath of the Holy Spirit. I've needed that God because that is a God that makes it personal. Genesis 2 is fundamentally a picture of a God that is always making it personal. A God who makes it personal in a place. A God who makes it personal in a place with real people. A God who makes it personal in a place with real people who have a purpose. This is what Genesis 2 invites us into. It invites us into the campus of creation so that we won't miss any of this life. Because there's so much life, so much sound and goodness, so much trails to explore. We don't want to miss any of it. And it begins with this picture of a God that is personal. Everything that God does is relational. God forms us, Genesis 1, in his image. He gets down in the dirt in Genesis 2. He breathes into his mouth to mouth. This is very, very personal. God creates a garden to sustain the life so that we can eat, so that we can rest, so that we can play, so that we can have meaningful work. And all of these things, our working and playing, our eating and sleeping, these are all personal activities and dynamics. See, the Christian life is not a disembodied existence. It's concrete. It's physical. God never works in abstractions. There's a bad Christian heresy called, Gnosticism that suggests that the way to salvation is just having the right set of ideas and principles. And if you get the right set of ideas, you'll flee this bad, ugly earth and you'll arise and ascend to heaven. There's a tradition in the Christian faith that suggests that this world is just a burning Titanic, that it's on its way to hell, and that our goal of our life is to drink the hemlock like Socrates and fly away by and by. But that is not the picture of the Bible. That is not the picture of the Christian faith. That is not the picture of the God that created the whole world and called it good. The goal, my friends, is not to leave this world and escape it. No, the goal is to live into it. God always makes it personal in a place. See, God wants to work locally. God wants to work in your neighborhood. God wants to work in your neighbor's backyard. God wants to work in your dorm room and in your cottage. God wants to work in your classroom. God wants to work on your athletic team. God wants to work in your mind and in your heart. God wants to get localized in a place because God is always making it personal in a place. And that can be hard. Because sometimes we resist place. Place can be confining, we think. We think that real freedom is keeping all of our options open. Real freedom is being disembodied. Real freedom is having no place at all. Jack Kerouac hitting the road, but Jack Kerouac isn't free. He got played by a culture that suggested that freedom is going to come by some political achievement rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Real freedom comes not when we escape, but when we commit. It is through commitment that real freedom comes. And that's what place invites us to, that we have a real place and a real people. There's a theologian I like named Walter Brueggemann who writes this. Place is space with historical meanings where some things have happened which are now remembered and which provide continuity and identity across the generations. Place is space where important words have been spoken, which have established identity defined vocation, and envisioned destiny. Place is space where vows have been exchanged, promises have been made, and demands have been issued. Place is indeed a protest against the uncompromising pursuit of space. It is the declaration that our humanness cannot exist in escape, detachment, absence of commitment, and undefined freedom. No one lives in abstraction. God doesn't work in abstraction. God makes it personal in a place. And my friends, this is your place, here. I've spent large parts of my life in small towns. I'm kind of a small town guy. I'm the guy that likes to go down in LaMangelo's and see Matt. Go down to JP's and see Sherry. I'm the kind of guy that likes to talk to Steve, the guy who sells me vinyl down at downtown. I like to talk to my bike mechanic. I like to know my butcher. I like to know the name of my banker and my florist and my lawyer, because all three of these people can get me out of trouble when I need to. It's important to know these things. People have a name, and these names matter. Which, by the way, my little plug for Holland Community is, if you're going to spend money, don't buy iTunes. Go down to the Full Circle and buy an album. Let's keep the money local, because this is where we live. We live in the 616, not in the 360. Okay? We live here in this place. And this place matters. And God does this with people. These people that inhabit this town and this college, the faculty and the staff and the administration, you students, we're all people, right? This is a story about God making it personal. And he makes people. And then he recognizes it's not good for people to be alone, so he makes more people. But there's a sense that isolation and fragmentation and loneliness is not the way we were meant to thrive. In other words, we can't have our humanness flourish in escape and detachment and absence of commitment and undefined freedom, as Brueggemann says. It takes relationships, people in a place. And you may be here at Hope, missing home, or imagining some other place you'd rather be and some other people you'd rather be with. But this is a story that challenges us to take this little garden of hope, the soil of hope, seriously. This is our place. This is where we get to see God make it personal in the real lives we have. See, there's no such thing as a utopia in the Christian life. Utopia literally means no place. But we want a real place. We want real love, real friendships, real meaning. Eat real pizza, right? These are good things. But it comes with taking our place seriously with the people we're with. And when we do that, we begin to discover the purpose that God has given us, each one of us. God set the man, Adam, in the garden to tend it and to keep it. In Genesis 1, it is said that we were blessed to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over everything that moves upon the earth. Now, dominion does not mean domination. This is not a power grab. Dominion implies a relationship of responsibility. We were made in God's image, and God called everything he had made good, which is why we care about the environment, which is why Christians need to be a leader in the green movement, not because it's just economically feasible, but fundamentally, it's the right thing to do. There's no such thing as a non-environmentalist, as if somebody has some existence outside of the environment. We're all living in the environment. We're all environmentalists, right? We have been charged to tend and to care for all that God has made. But we don't do that in abstraction. Our place is here to tend and to care for it. And Hope College is designed to be that kind of place. When you go to the science, and when you do research in the library, when you go to Van Zorn and do the social sciences, when you go to Lubbers and explore the wisdom of the humanities that have been passed down from generation to generation, that everywhere you go on this campus is designed for the purpose to take the charge God has given us to tend and to care for the garden seriously. This is space reserved for us to take this moment seriously. You will never, ever again have the opportunity to have the leisure and expansion to read for pleasure, the way you have right now. You will never have this opportunity, unless you lose your job and you're just on furlough for 9 months, to have this opportunity to be in classes with people who are experts and who care. And there is a responsibility, I think, that you owe to God for the life he's given us and the charge he's given us with a purpose to tend and care for this place. Because when you do, we wake up to all of this life. You are called to be tending and caring in law and in medicine and economics and in education and in theology and in the church and in marriage and in rearing children and in friendship and your civic activities. All of this is part of your purpose. God makes it personal in a place. Don't be like Bob John Vandersmith. Graduated a couple years. You might know Bob John Vandersmith. He's a guy that would come to the gathering every week, never missed it. He would always see me after, "Oh, Trigvi, that was such a great sermon. I just feel so close to the Lord. Just what I needed, just a little boost in my step." And looking at Bob John Vandersmith, you wouldn't think that anything was wrong with him, that he had it all together, that he was nothing but sincere, and he was. But something was off. It never got localized in the most important place in his garden. He listened a lot, but he didn't hear it in such a way that it got activated in his life. When he would go back to his cottage, the place that he had an opportunity to live out the reconciliation action of Jesus Christ and justice in his world, he would end up dismissing his roommates as boring. He would talk about them behind their back, or he would just kind of ignore them as if he had something better and more important to do. He was a dreamer and always pining to be someplace else with some other kinds of people. He would leave the dishes for other people to mess with and clean up, and after Stein night, he'd often leave something in the bathroom for somebody else to clean up in the morning. He kind of believed that there was this sense that freedom came by keeping all of your options open, and that's how he pursued his relationships. Wanted to hang out and just keep things casual. And his girlfriend, which was probably more friends with benefits if we're honest, would come over, and he could never commit himself emotionally to anything, just physically. See, he had a sense that he wanted to not necessarily get tied down. And he missed it. He missed the opportunity he had here at Hope. He missed the opportunity to have real intimacy. He missed the opportunity to have real friendship. He missed the opportunity to grow deeper in wisdom and insight. He wanted to go to grad school, but he blew all of his time just dreaming it all away. Didn't want to buckle down and really do the hard work in a place. He thought that freedom came by detachment and absence of commitment. But real freedom comes in commitment and in relationship. And he didn't get that until it was too late. And now he's graduated from Hope, but he didn't learn anything, so he got no job. Girlfriend woke up and left him a long time ago. He's got no woman. He's got no future, and now he's just living in a van down by the Mackinac River wondering how he got here. And he got here because he failed to heed the wisdom that God works in a place with people. And he's given us a purpose. My friends, don't let Bob John Vandersmith happened to you. Don't let that be your story. Tell a different story. Make this place count. And make this hour matter. Because we won't get it back again. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a picture of yourself that is full of beauty and truth. You've given us a picture of you as the grand architect, and you have given us the picture where you stooped down and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Lord, we know that you are both transcendent and immanent at the same time, and we pray that you will pour your spirit upon us, just like you did in that creation day, and remake Hope College in your image. May this be a place with a people inspired by the purpose you've given us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all of Hope said, amen.